You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
It's not until we reach the end of ourselves. You know, the end, the place where you negotiate with God. At the end of your options, and the end of controlling all of the outcomes, it's here in this place when we have nowhere else to turn that we look to Jesus. See, he's the one who sees us when we fall, the one who hears us when we cry out, the one who cares about our pain. It's moments like these where we need to draw closer to God than ever before. It is this place where we find ourselves, where we are desperate. Desperate to see God do something incredible, do something amazing. So for that, we ask, we seek, and we knock.
Well, good morning again. We have a journey ahead of us together, and I'm looking forward, really, for the next 10 weeks. We're going to be in this series, The Gift of Desperation. I think that God is going to do some work in our lives. He's going to change us. There's going to be transformation, good things, if we come with our hearts ready and our hearts open to what he wants to accomplish. I think a lot of you might already know this, but I'm a horrible shopper. I am not prone to shopping. My wife, my family, my kids, they shop really well. When they shop, I usually sit outside, and I usually people watch. So whenever we go shopping, that's really what I do. And I rarely go against Annette's advice when it comes to buying clothes. And the reason that's true is because I have a zero sense when it comes to fashion. I just really don't know fashion that well. She does. But I went against her one time, and I'll never forget this. It was one time because when I looked in the mirror at the retail store, I really looked good, you know. I looked in the mirror and I thought, wow, these clothes really fit. The shirt fits, the pants fit, everything fits until I got home. And when I got home, I looked in the mirror, and it didn't look so good. Nothing fit really well like it fit in the dressing room. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but I experienced this. I didn't know what was going on. You see, Annette knew something that I didn't know. Annette knew about skinny mirrors. I never heard of a skinny mirror in my life. How many of you have heard of skinny mirrors before? Yeah, you could have told me that a while ago to save me a lot of heartache, because I was looking really good in the fitting room, but I wasn't looking so good at home in my real mirror, the one that absolutely tells the truth. You know, I get it. I really do. I get it. We'd rather not face the hard truth. And we've gotten, you know, pretty comfortable with people telling us what we want to hear. And in fact, the latest trend, I don't know if you've heard about this, the latest trend on college campuses, it's called, or what's called, safe zones. A safe zone is a place on campus where students can come without worry about getting their feelings hurt. How many have heard this? There's safe zones in a lot of universities now. No free speech in the safe zone. You cannot say things that would be considered disagreeable. You can't say things that would be uncomfortable to others. It's where students can come and they can just feel safe. That's the place they go. We kind of like being in places like that, don't we? We like being in places that we feel unchallenged, where no one will disagree with me, but that's not always what's best for us. You see, most of the time, what we need are some hard truths. Even as difficult as they may be, we need hard truths spoken to us in our life so that we can grow and we can get better. And as a church, we want to be a safe place, but this is not a safe zone. And the reason we say this is because the most loving thing that we can do as a family is look into the truth of God's Word. And understanding God's Word absolutely tells us the truth. In fact, in James chapter 5, verse 25, it tells us that it is God's Word that is the real mirror that we should look into and find out things about our life and our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And when we look into God's mirror, God's word, it never lies. God's word never lies. It always tells the truth. And so what we're going to do in the next several weeks is we're going into this series. It's called The Gift of Desperation. And this is what I pray happens, that in our desperate moments, we realize that we've been given a gift. You know, oftentimes when we're in those moments, we don't think it's altogether a gift, but when you get through it and you look back, and maybe your perspective has changed a bit, and you see how God drew you closer to Himself through that time of great desperation, and you recognize that what you were given was an absolute gift, something that you could not learn anywhere else in life. You could not learn it in college. You could not learn it even in relationship with others, but you learn it from God as He puts you in those places of desperation. The moments of desperation can change our lives. They can absolutely transform our lives and make us into the image, more into the image of Jesus Christ. That desperation is a gift from God. And I want you to keep thinking that phrase over and over again, because you may be in the middle of a season or a time, a moment of desperation, and you don't know what's coming at you next, to be able to say, this is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. You see, God's power doesn't come until we understand our weaknesses. We want God's victory, but that only happens with our vulnerability. We want God's deliverance, but that comes after our desperation. In all of this, what we need to know is that God is drawn to the desperate. So if you've ever wondered, you've been pushed aside during those desperate moments where you've felt alone, would you know something that is absolutely true and powerful, is that God is drawn to you in those desperate times. The times where we feel alone, the times where we feel out of touch with what may be going on around us, those are the moments, those are the times that God draws close to us. Many of you might say the closest that you've ever been to God is when you've gone through a desperate time. And when you look back, it's those times you don't necessarily pray happens again, but you say it was desperate. It was what happened. And in that time, I knew God like I never knew Him before. Because it was in that time that I couldn't fix it. It was in that time that I couldn't manipulate it or control it. It was in that time I was in desperate need of God's help. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a story about a desperate woman, a would-be mother, a wannabe mother. And we're going to do that. And to do that, would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 1 together, because it's here we see the prayer of a soon-to-be desperate parent, and even more, a soon-to-be mother, and who is very desperate for a child. This is where Hannah is in life. That's her name. Her name is Hannah. And she's desperate for a child. She's prayed for a child. She's asked. She's sought. She's knocked for a child, and she hasn't been given a child. Now, this is one thing that I know, that there are so many mothers out there that have prayed their kids right into the kingdom of God. So whenever you hear a mother pray, don't ever take it lightly, because they have a lot to say to God about you, about their children, about their grandchildren. And I know God hears all of our prayers, but boy, the prayer of a parent, the prayer of a mother, I think just goes so deep in the heart of God, and He wants to respond to that, and He does respond to that. And so here's what I know. I know this, that God leans into the desperate hearted. And if that means you today, if you're qualified for this, then God is leaning in. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we meet again a woman named Hannah. And she longs to be a mother. She's married to a man named Elkanah. And this is what it says in verse 2. It says, he had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was called Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. I mean, I don't dismiss that. Don't just read over the top of that one. Because when it says, and Hannah had none, there's a deep sorrow that comes with just that phrase. And she was actually with someone, another woman, a wife. And by the way, this is a recipe for despair right here, what we've just read. You know, I'm going to say this. The Bible doesn't endorse polygamy. It's a horribly bad idea. It's an awful idea. Polygamy wreaks havoc on families. In the Bible, God's plan is one woman and one man. We still are dealing with some of the consequences of where that was broached and violated. We deal with that in the Middle East when we have Abraham. I mean, we're still dealing with some of the fallout of polygamy. So God doesn't endorse that. But here we see it happening. The painful thought of being infertile, the pain of infertility should never be underestimated. In fact, there were studies done not too long ago where women rated infertility on the same level as terminal illness. That's how horrible infertility feels. So Hannah faced incredibly difficult social pressures being infertile. And I'm not going to underestimate infertility today, but what went on during that time really depended on the social fabric, really depended on whether women had children or not. I mean, your retirement was invested in your children. It wasn't invested in Social Security or 401s. It was really invested in how many children you had. And all of society was built on childbearing. And so you can imagine the shame and the scorn that Hannah must have felt. Just be an awful thing. I think what's interesting to me is the woman that struggled with infertility in the Bible all were righteous women. I mean, you have Sarah, you have Rebecca, you have Rachel, and you have Elizabeth. When you read about their lives, they were such righteous, God-fearing women. But what we have a tendency to do in desperate moments is we have a tendency to push God away instead of crying out to Him. And when you do that, it isn't that God likes you any less or more because He loves you just like you are. So He's still going to come after you. He's still going to pursue you. But maybe your desperation isn't infertility. Maybe it's failing health. Or maybe it's a broken marriage. Or a rebellious child. A financial strain. And you're angry with God because you feel like God has let you down, that He didn't come through for you. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that Elkanah and his two wives made a yearly visit to Shiloh. And Shiloh was at that time the capital of worship. It's the place that they would go and they would bring sacrifices. They would worship God. It was about 25 miles. It was a journey from their house to Shiloh. And they would go again and worship the Lord and offer sacrifices. But listen to what verses 6 and 7 tell us. It says, because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. In verse 7, this went on year after year, and I'm sure felt like a millennium to Hannah, who was in this situation. See, Peninnah, what she was doing is she would make fun of Hannah. And today we call it bullying. That's what we call it. That's exactly what she did. She was bullying Hannah because of something she didn't have. And typically, bullies go after things that you can't really change altogether. You're just kind of stranded there, and you're dealing with life as you can deal with life, and that's where bullies take advantage. And this is certainly the case here in the relationship that Peninnah had with Hannah. And some of you know this kind of desperation where you've been pushed around and you've been bullied. For Hannah, it was year after year after year. It was the same thing. Pain plus time equals desperation. That is the formula. That's the way it works in our life. That's the way it worked in Hannah's life. In verse 8, her husband tries to make her feel better, and he tries to comfort his wife, Hannah. I want you just to read this, and you know, as I read it, I said, man, I really need to pay attention to this as a man, as a father, as a husband, because he's not really that bright right here when you read the story here. In verse 8, it says, and her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? She'd obviously stopped eating, maybe a little bit of a disorder of sorts. Why are you downhearted? Now, here it is, right here. The line, the worst line of the century is, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I'd be ducking right now. Yeah, I would. I mean, her husband tries to make her feel better. He tries to comfort his wife, Hannah. Sorry, but guys, this is kind of out of touch. This is a lot of rookie mistakes made here. This guy has two wives, and it seems like he should have figured all of this out by now, because he's telling Hannah how she should feel. Never, never a good idea. He sees her upset. He tells her not to feel upset. And I'm looking at this thinking, this is going downhill pretty fast. Yikes. Then he tries to assume that he is the solution. And here you go. Hey, baby, isn't it enough just to have me? I mean, aren't I better than 10 sons? Aren't you just satisfied with me being your husband? And I'm thinking about this, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord Jesus. I mean, this is crazy. So what happens here is he's saying, I'm enough for you. Listen, even Brad Pitt couldn't pull this one off. I mean, I was thinking about this. But here's the goal of parenting. Here's the goal of mothering and fathering. It isn't to be super parents, and I think sometimes we have that today. You know, we see what's going on, and we have a lot to see with social media out there, and we kind of look at things, and we compare ourselves, and we usually feel bad when we walk away from comparing ourselves to someone else. But the goal of parenting isn't to be a super mom. It's not to be a super dad. That's not the goal. The goal of parenting is to be a woman, is to be a man of God to your children. That's the goal. And so Hannah is desperately empty, and her husband can't fill her up. And then it goes on to verse 9, and it says, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. Now, what I want you to look at right there is the phrase, Hannah got up. Because I want you to know and understand, this isn't about posture. This isn't about a physical stance. This is about something inside of Hannah, that she was fed up with the situation she was in. She was fed up with being bullied. And it says here that she stood up on the inside. She's ready for a breakthrough. Because what she does is she stands up. She arose from the inside. And she had enough of living this way, and she was going to do something different now. So it says here that Hannah, she gets up and she prays this desperate prayer. I mean, she asks, she seeks, and she knocks. And you see what happens in verse 10. And in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Now, what this is telling us is that she didn't keep it quiet. This is not a quiet prayer. This isn't a prayer where you go into seclusion and you sit in a corner and you just talk to God quietly. When it uses the word weeping bitterly, or the phrase weeping bitterly, what it means is she wept bitterly out loud so she could be heard. This was the anguish that Hannah was experiencing. I mean, she was crying out loud to God. I don't know if you've ever been there, ever felt that before. Maybe you're there now, where you're at a place and you realize there are no more options. There's no more negotiation. And what God puts you in is he puts you in this place where the only solution is going to be for us to cry out to him and say, God, we need you. We need you for our families. We need you for our children. We need you for our community. This is a crying out. But Hannah was actually, I think, not only interceding that she would have a son, which later would be Samuel, but she was interceding for, I think, the nation, the people. There were things that she probably saw, being the kind of spiritual woman she was. She probably was looking out and saying, Lord, I know I know that I know that the son you give me will be called to you, that he will speak to the nations. Just like the other righteous women who dealt with infertility, the same thing. Look at their children and how their children made a difference on this planet. And the Cana was probably feeling that same kind of urgency in her own life. And then verse 11, it says this, and she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son. God, I want a son. Hannah says to God, you give me a son, and I'll give him back to you. You give me a child, and I'll give him back to you. I can't imagine what kind of tension was in her life as she's longed for a son, but then before she even has that son, she says, I will give that son back to you, God. What she's saying is, I'll put him in ministry. I will serve you with my child. See, Hannah is not negotiating with God here. She knows you can't negotiate with someone who has everything. There's no negotiation. And she knows that. She understands that. This is pure surrender. Hannah is surrendering to God. Hannah will give her son to God. And I know how difficult that can be, and probably even more difficult for mothers to say, these are my children and I'm going to trust you with my children. Can be a very difficult thing to do. There's a struggle, and I would never, ever underestimate the struggle that goes on there, but there is a struggle. And I guess what I'm saying to all of our parents out here today is we need to give our kids to Jesus. Because when we assume lordship in their life and guide their life and guide their journey, we don't do a great job at that. It's only the Lord that can do that. And that you would contend for your children, that you would ask, that you would seek, that you would knock for your children. And say, Lord, I'm giving these kids to you. They're your kids. You see, desperation should lead us to the place of surrender. And here are some things to notice in this story with Hannah. The first thing that we notice here, well, then it says, I will give him to you, the Lord, for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's verse 11. What Hannah's saying there is he will be dedicated to ministry. It's a Nazarite vow. It was a way to show everyone else in society that this child, this person, this adult was dedicated to God. That's what he did. That's what she did here with Samuel. But the first thing is Hannah's desperation. She looks to God. That's the first thing she does in her time of desperation. She realizes that she can't do anything and that God can do everything. You know, it's a good thing to remember this. It's a truth that we would do well to get a hold of, is that I can't do anything and God, you can do everything. I can't do anything, but God, you can do everything. Why don't you say that out loud with me? God, I can't do anything. You can do everything. That's a confession. That's what surrender sounds like. That's what it looks like. And then the second thing here is in Hannah's desperation, she humbly asks God to look at her. That's so beautiful. Saying, God, I'm really kind of a nobody in all of this. But would you please look upon me? Would you see my desperation? What she's doing there is she's saying, God, you are all powerful, but at the same time, you're all loving. That you don't only control what goes on in the universe, but you control what goes on in my life. And what goes on in my life is dictated by your love. That you do nothing to harm me, that you do nothing out of vengeance to me. You love me. And so she's dealing with who she knows is a powerful God, but she also knows and has experienced his love. And I think it's something that I know I'm asking more. I'm seeking, I'm knocking. God, show me, you know, just the greater depth of your love. I know you're powerful, and I want to experience not only your power, but I want to experience your love. And God not only has the power, but he has the heart to meet us in our desperation. And when we go through this next few weeks together, just remember how much God loves you and cares for you, and it's his love in your time of desperation that pulls you through. It's the assurance of his great and deep love. What I want to do this morning is I want to introduce to you some good parents that I so love and appreciate from our church family. I'm going to ask Scott and Amy if you just come up here, and they shared a story with me. It's been 6 or 8 weeks ago, and I we've been together kind of on this journey and part of the story. I mean, you've been part of the story, but they shared this amazing story, and I thought you all need to hear this story of what they've gone through and the kind of your desperation and what's happened there and how God's responded. So talk to us about that.
So this is, he's got us up here because we recently adopted Scott's nephew. So I'm going to let Scott start.
So I guess our desperate prayers began the day we found out my sister was pregnant. My sister suffers from mental illness, substance abuse, and some occult stuff as well. And when she was pregnant, that was the beginning of a long journey for us and our prayers for Caden. I remember a few years ago, a couple years before we got Caden, sitting with my dad outside, and he handed me a letter my sister had wrote, and it was a horrible letter, and he just asked me, he said, what are we going to do about Caden? I think he felt he lost my sister, but he prayed and battled so hard for Caden, and I told him, I said, you know, we're going to keep praying, and God's going to take Caden away from my sister, and we'll take him in when that happens. And I remember thinking, we've been down this road so many times with good news that turned to bad news with my sister and Caden. And I thought, is this really going to happen? But I was confident when I told my dad that. On outside, I was confident. On the inside, I still had some doubts, but we kept praying. And we got Caden probably about 2 years after that. My dad had passed away. But he wasn't able to see that. But that's kind of when our prayers prayed. They changed at that point.
Wow.
So we felt like we were on both sides of the desperate prayer. Like Scott's parents really started the process, and then we picked it up. But we felt like we were the result of their prayer for us as well. Not only our prayers for Caden, but coming from them as well. So an 11-year-old comes into our home just overnight, and it was hard. It was really, really hard figuring out how to parent this kid who was severely neglected. And a few years before Caden came to us, my mom made me this great little photo collage, and we have a picture of it, actually. The funny thing about it was that it wasn't finished when she gave it to me. And my mom has made me a lot of things over the years. And I don't ever remember getting something from her that wasn't done. And you see the blank spot there. She said, I just couldn't find the right picture to go there. And I was like, oh, okay, you know. And it sat on my counter for probably 2 years. And I never finished it either. I just looked at that and it was like, oh, I got to find a picture to put in that. And so Caden comes, we're struggling, we're trying to be good parents and honestly not feeling like, at least I wasn't feeling like I was doing a very good job. And God showed me that display. And he just said, I saved a place in your family for Caden. And so immediately I went and I found a picture, and then this is what it looks like now.
So
right in between our other two kids, there was a blank spot. And that really means a lot to us. So, I mean, we've dealt with desperate prayer for a long, long time, and honestly, we're still in that place of desperate prayer. So this is a good series for
us. Scott and Amy, that is so amazing. When you told me, you know, when we were at Caden's adoption party, told me that story, I thought, oh my goodness. I mean, that is such a God thing. And I know that you guys didn't know from one day to another what that was going to look like. You didn't know what you were going to experience when you woke up that morning, what kind of obstacles you were going to deal with. We prayed together over that whole thing and just, you know, just God's heart. But here it is. What he does is he leans into the desperate hearted. And he did with you as parents. And we're so thankful that you stayed there in that place that sometimes is not comfortable. But you stayed there and you prayed the desperate prayer. Thank you. Thank you. You guys are a blessing to us. Thank you. Thank you. Scott and Amy, thank you again. That's just a blessing. And what we're going to do right now is I want to give you a little instruction. There's Caden. We were at his adoption party. I like that kid. The first picture is more presentable. It's just the three of us. And then I said, Amy, wait, count to three and then take another picture. And when she did, I just grabbed that boy and kissed him. So he's a good boy. He's a good boy. And so we want the same things to happen in our family. Maybe not this way. You know, it might be a little different. But it's about covering our kids. It's about praying that desperate prayer for our children and our grandchildren. Today, we need to be people who do that. We need to ask. We need to seek. We need to knock. A few weeks ago, Annette and I and a few of us were together. We were at a barbecue, and we invited some young families to be with us. And we were so blessed by the young families that came out and spent time. And we just talked about what it is to be a young family, what it is to raise kids, what it is to rest, you know, all of those kinds of things, what it is to grow. What does that look like today? But one of the things that we did do when we ended our time together, and we're going to end our time together today the same way, it's going to be the same way. When I was growing up, my mom and dad had the Lord really get a hold of them when I was about 10 years old. I mean, God just did this radical change in my family. And my dad became this great proponent of anointing his kids with oil. I mean, that's what he did. He just anointed us with oil. And he then carries it into this place. I don't know if you know, there's probably oil marks above these doors left by my dad because he just started anointing he went anoint crazy, you know, that one of those. And he just said, we're setting this apart. And anointing with oil is represents the Holy Spirit's work in us and that we are set apart, kind of like Hannah set Samuel apart. He's being set apart. And today we can practice that same thing when we anoint our children with oil, when we anoint our home with oil, when we anoint the doorposts with oil. We're saying, Lord, these people, these children are set apart for you. They're set apart. We trust you with these kids, God. And my home, my family, my dwelling is a place that is set apart for your dwelling, for your presence, for your Holy Spirit to be. And that's what the anointing of oil really represents. That's how it works. And because it was given to me and Annette through my father, we've passed it on to our children. And we do this several times a year when we anoint them, not only when they're sick, but just to set them apart and say, they are, and we declare, they are yours, God. They are yours. So today, when you leave this place, parents, grandparents, we have these little vials of oil available. They're on your way out. The guys will be standing by the doors with these. We want you to take one per family, and that if you would go home and, you know, anoint your home, anoint your children, anoint your grandchildren. If they're not around in this area, then just get anoint. Just anoint each other in Jesus' name for your children. But we believe this is the way that God is leading us. And this is the way that we say, Lord, we are desperate for you. We're desperate to be set aside for your work. Our families are worth it. Our children are worth it. And you've heard a story today where there was desperate prayer and God has come through. Where there was no picture, there is now a picture. Where you couldn't see before, now you can see. That's how God works in our lives. Would you bow your head with me? Would you do that? Father, we want to thank you today for what you have done and are doing in our lives. And we come to you and pray these desperate prayers, and we see them all through the Bible. We're going to be diving into a few of those together, going to places where people were desperate and all they could do was call out to you, and how you respond, how you lean in to the desperate of heart. And Lord, we declare our desperation on you. We ask that you, Lord Jesus, would do a work and fill us with your Holy Spirit as we're obedient to anoint our children, our home, each other with oil, saying we are the property of God. We are set aside to do the things that God has called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.